Well, good morning. And it's a privilege to be here this morning just to share what God has done. And I would just like to start out with a word of prayer, okay? Father, you're an awesome God. And I'd just like to say thank you for this opportunity to share what you did. And my desire is, Father, that you be honored and glorified. And that each one that has chosen to come here this morning might be encouraged in their walk with you, to trust you and to believe you, and to allow you to accomplish your plan in each one of their hearts and lives. So, Father, we ask that you would rebuke the enemy. We know he does not want to see, he does not want us to see you in a fresh new way. So, Lord, we just commit this time into your hands. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd just like to read a little portion first here in 2 Chronicles. In this particular setting, there was Jehoshaphat, and all his people were being faced with a huge problem. There was three enemies coming at them, three nations, and they were outnumbered horribly. And yet they really weren't, because God was in the picture. I'd like to start just by reading chapter 20 here, just verse 10. And after they reminded themselves of all that God had done for them, they just turned to him. He says, "And now behold the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold how I say they reward us to come and cast us out of thy possession which thou hast given us to inherit." And then he prays and says, "O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." And in the situation we found ourselves with in Colombia, South America, we didn't know what to do either, really. We knew what you're going to hear about this morning could happen at any time. And yet God had put on the hearts of all the whole team, all the missionaries, to stay and to dig in and use the time that God gave them to share a message of salvation with those that needed to hear it. And everybody was willing to give their lives if that was necessary. They had just recently had Chet Bitterman from Wycliffe taken hostage. And they had him for quite a while, and then they delivered his body in a bus. He was dead. And during that time, they really tortured his wife before they knew he was dead, in the sense that they always gave her a hope. And they were asking for ransom, and of course the mission doesn't pay ransom. And but we had, as a mission, knew this could happen to any one of our team also. So we came to the decision that what we would do is we would, if this happened to anybody, any one of our families, that we would ask the remainder of the family to leave the country so that they wouldn't have to go through all the tragic time that Brenda Bitterman went through. And so that's quite a thing to happen when you think, "May, if my husband's taken, am I going to have to leave the country, leave him here all by himself?" But you know, everyone chose to stay. And they were willing to go with no one, you know, saying, "You've done the wrong thing." But that was the point we were at. And I love what verse 13 says, "And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children." And I can remember sharing what I'm going to share this morning at a church, and after the meeting, little guy had come up to me. He says, "Hey, Mr. Dye, when you were taken captive, we were praying for you. And you know what else? I told my mom that if we go get the A-team, we could go down there and get you out of there." And, you know, it was just such a privilege to be able to bend over that little guy and say, "Buddy, we don't need the A-team. We got God." And I hope he never forgets that, and I hope we never forget that. We have God. And so with all their little ones. And then it says, "Upon Jahaziel, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. And he said, 'Hearken you, all Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid, nor dismayed, by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's.'" And it's nice to be, in the service of the Lord, knowing that God is the one that's in control. And this happened back in October of 1985. Excuse me just a minute. October of 1985, there was a young missionary couple, Tim and Bunny Kane, that were in the jungles down by the Brazilian border where Colombia comes up against Brazil there. And they were working with the Puinabe tribe. And they had spent already years there and learning the language, breaking it down into writing and teaching literacy. And there was another family, Larry Richardson, who was translating the Word of God already. And they made up lessons to teach them, starting back in Genesis, and just to build a real foundation so when they came in to teach about what Jesus did when he came and why he came, there would be a clear understanding. And it was a neat time for me as their pilot to... I used to love to go there because as they were teaching these lessons, the response of the people was tremendous. You know, as their lights began to turn on, the fact that they were sinners, not just sinners, but hopeless, helpless sinners before a holy God. And that, you know, they just found themselves, how do we get out of this? And then to be able to present the gospel to them and what Jesus did when he came so that they could be forgiven. And, you know... I took Tim and Bunny just before this happened to Morichal is the place. And that morning that I landed there with them, the tribal people came up to the airplane. They said, "Hey, Tim, there was a bunch of gorillas, probably 35 of them, that just left here yesterday." And we knew, you know, that they were in the area, but this really made it pretty evident. And I said to Tim and Bunny, I said, "Hey, do you want to get back up on the airplane and go back out?" And Tim says, "No, we have a lot to teach here." And his little wife, Bunny, not a very, just a tiny little lady, she says, "Even if it means facing them someday, we want to stay here." I says, "Good." You know, when you have a couple to serve like that, you do everything in your power to help them. And, you know, this particular morning, October 4th, Timmy was sick. And his wife, Bunny, was taking advantage of the time. She had not been as far along in the language as he was. And so she was sitting at her little palm slat desk in the mud house that they lived in. If you were to walk into that village, you could not tell which was Tim and Bunny's house apart from the tribal person until you walked in. If you walk into the house, they had walls, separation, bedroom, you know, and had it divided like that. The Indians would just have one big room. But Timmy was in his bedroom there in his hammock, and Bunny was studying, and like a lot of us do, when you get tired of studying, she stood up to stretch, you know, and as she was stretching, she looked out the little window that was there, and she saw these four guerrilleros come running toward the house. And she said, "Oh, no." And she turned and ran into the bedroom where Timmy was. She says, "Timmy, the gorillas are here. What shall I do?" And he says, "Well, let them in. Let's see what they want." She says, "I can't let them into my house." And Timmy, realizing his wife was upset, you know, he He got up and he went to the front door, and by the time they got there, the guerrillas were pounding on the door, and they opened the door only to face these fellas with hand grenades and automatic weapons, machine guns, and they ordered them out of the house, and four of the guerrilleros went into the house and began, guerrillero to be guerrilla, okay? They ran into the house and began ransacking the building. And I don't know what they were looking for, but evidently they didn't find what they wanted, and they came back out, ordered Tim and Bunny back into their house, and they kept them prisoner there in their own house, guarded the front and back doors. Well, somehow the guerrillas knew, they had probably been casing the place, and knew that Tim and Bunny have radio contact every evening and every morning. And so they came into where they were, and they said, "We want you to get on the radio, and we want you to call the airplane in. Tell them that you're sick and you need to go to the hospital." And Timmy thought, man, he says, "I can't do that. If I call Paul, he'll come." And then he said, "Oh, yeah, we have a signal. Sure, he'll come, but I won't be out there waving the OK signal." And the OK signal was to take a towel or a shirt when I flew over the village and wave it. That meant it was everything was clear. And because I won't be out there waving the flag, he won't land. So that gave him freedom in his heart to go ahead and call the airplane in. And so the message got to our house too late that afternoon to do anything. There's no lights out on this runway in the jungle. And it's a pretty hard airstrip. You land over a river and you start going downhill, and then you go up and then down another row, and then you go up on top of a hill. And that's where you would normally stop the airplane, turn around, taxi back to the trail that leads off to the village. And I thought, you know, we won't go. There's not enough daylight time to go tonight. And I had just been training a new pilot, Steve Estelle, and I had already checked him out on that particular runway. And I thought that night, well, I'll just send Steve out. This will be an easy flight for him. He can just go pick up Tim and Bunny and come back. He won't have to handle a lot of cargo or anything. And during the night, I just couldn't understand. I just could not find peace in my heart to let Steve go by himself. And so when morning came, I thought, well, I'll just go one more time with him just to make sure he knows the route. And so I called Steve. I said, "Steve, you're going to be doing the flying this morning. I'm going to go one more time with you just to check on route." And he said, "Okay." And I said, "Timmy's sick and needs to go to the hospital." Well, Steve came out, prepared the airplane for flight, and we don't like to take the airplane empty because it's just, you know, a waste of fuel. So we had some supplies for another group of missionaries that work on the Laguna Pavon with another tribe, the Maku tribe. And so we loaded that cargo onto the airplane, and as we were finishing loading, Pat came out of the house and she said, "Hey, Paul, here's a box of cookies and some letters that for Rich Hess and Larry." Our son had graduated from high school, and when he had graduated, he wanted to go spend time with Rich Hess, who worked with the Maku tribe, and they had gone out into the jungle with the Maku, and they hadn't had word from us, or they had no two-way radio. We hadn't had word from them either, so she thought, you know, by this time, they would like to have some information from home. And so I said, okay. So I put the box of cookies and also the letters in the airplane, and after a word of prayer, we were airborne. And I had a Bible study in the valley that night, so I brought my Bible and my study notes along with me to prepare while Steve did the flying. And as we were flying along, I was studying, and it wasn't long, about an hour, we were there landing at the Laguna Pavon. We offloaded their cargo, and all of a sudden I thought about the cookies. I thought, oh yeah, hey, our fuel, we only have so much fuel and don't want to run into our reserve, so I'm going to put 10 more gallons of gasoline into the airplane, and I have it. I had some stashed there. So I put 10 more gallons of gas into the airplane, and you know, the Maku live out in the jungle. You can't see their houses from the air. They do have little small farms, and I thought, well, what we'll do is we'll fly from farm to farm to farm to see if we can find them, and if we can't find them, we'll just abandon the airdrop and go on and get Tim. And so we'll put 10 more gallons of gasoline in just to hunt for them, and we took off. And you know what? We found them in the very first farm. They had just killed a wild pig. They heard the airplane, looked up, recognized it was us, and they started waving their arms at us. And we saw them down there and only had to use about 3 gallons of the gas that I'd put in. And we dropped the cookies to them. I don't know how they ended up down there, but from there we turned and headed off to Morichal, where Tim and Bunny were. And I got back to my Bible study, and as we're getting close to Morichal, Steve says, "Paul," he says, "there's a bad storm moving in." And I looked up, and sure enough, the sky was black and bolts of lightning, and looking out the window, you could see the palm trees bending over in the wind. And our thoughts were, you know, if Timmy's sick and he needs to go to the hospital, he's a very strong, robust man. He normally wouldn't call the airplane in to go to the hospital unless it was really necessary. You know, and if he's that sick, let's just go ahead and land, get him on board before this storm socks us in, and get out of there and get him, you know, out to the hospital. So instead of circling over the village to see if it was okay to land, we just landed straight in. I said, "Steve, you're going to have to put into practice everything that you've learned here. It's going to be a downhill landing and, roller coaster runway and tailwind." And so he did a good job. We were on the ground, turned the airplane around on top of the hill, and as we were taxiing back to where the trail goes off to the village, I looked and there was nobody around. And that was strange because the tribal people can hear the airplane a long ways off. And I thought, you know, normally the kids especially are the first ones out to the runway. Seeing an airplane is a big deal for them, and they'd be there. But, you know, there were no kids. Nobody was there. And as we taxied in front of the trail that leads off to the village, Steve turned the tail of the airplane around and started shutting the engine off. And I said, "Steve, something doesn't seem right here. There's nobody here." And then he says, "Here they come." And I looked down the trail expecting to see Tim and Bunny coming. I said, "I don't see anybody." He said, "No." He says, "The guerrilleros, look, here they come." There was two of them running from this side, another two here, and guys coming up from behind us, and they were surrounding us. Well, I don't know how you react in a situation like this, but my stomach just went like this. Oh, brother, what a mess we are in. And the guy came up alongside my window, and I opened the door, and he shoves an automatic pistol into my face, and he says, "Are you North Americans?" And I said, "Yes." He says, "All right, then, you're imperialists and you're enemies of my country." I said, "Well, that might be what you believe." I said, "But we're not enemies of your country." He said, "Get down, get your hands up, and get out of the airplane." Well, I got out of the airplane, and Steve got out, and Steve managed to get his hands up. But when I went to lift my hands, I couldn't get them up. I don't know if you've ever slept on your arm, you have to take it and move it with the other one, you know. That's how both my arms felt. And I began to pray and ask the Lord. I said, "Lord, I need some strength here. I said, please help me. And help me how to answer these guys." And so, you know, they said, "Get away from the airplane. Get your hands up." And because I couldn't get them up, I just thought, "Buddy, you're just going to have to shoot me if you want to. I can't get my hands up." Of course, I didn't tell him that. But they started walking away from the airplane. And they came in behind us and got us away from the airplane. They're surrounding us there. And one of the guys says, "We're the Revolutionary Armed Forces of Colombia." And he says, "From this point on, you are our hostages." And so then another guerrilla says, "Does it take two pilots to fly this machine?" Because he saw both of us with flight helmets on. And Steve said, "Well, it makes it a lot easier that way." And I could tell by the way Steve answered that, you know, he really didn't want to go on by himself. And I didn't want him to either. He was new. Who knows where they would take him if they want to make him fly somewhere. He wouldn't know exactly where he was at. And so the commander, he says, "Look," he says, "we have one thing we want you to do. We want you to fly two of us over to another airstrip, and then we'll let you go." And I said, "Well, I'll do the flying." And he said, "All right." He says, "Get in the airplane." And I says, "Wait a minute, we can't go now. I really wanted to go into the village to see Tim and Bunny to see if they're okay." And he shoves his gun at me. He says, "Get in the airplane." I says, "Look, it's rain. It's going to rain. It's not good to fly right now." And so he says, "Get in that airplane." And I said, "Where are we going?" And he says, "I'll tell you which direction to go once we get in the air." And I said, look, a pilot has to know where he's going. I have to know if I have enough fuel or not to get there. He says, how much fuel do you have? Well, I didn't mention anything about, you know, my reserve because I never plan on using that. And so I said, well, I have about an hour and some. He says, ooh, that's plenty. So he shoved the gun at me. He says, get in the airplane. So I got up in the airplane. A gorilla got in behind me. And the commander came around then, and he got in alongside of me, and he's got the gun facing like this, and the other guy with a gun in my back, and he says, let's go. I said, wait a minute. It's always my habit to pray before I take off. But before that, you know, I went to reach for the keys in my pocket, and the thought came to me, no, I might need those a little later on. So I called out to Steve. I said, Steve, I need the keys. So Steve takes his keys out of his pocket, and he walks them over to me. And I says, I'll see you a little later, bud. Then this guy says, let's go. I said, it's always my habit to pray before I take off. And he says, vamonos, which means let's go. So I just thought he meant, let's go ahead and pray. And so I bowed my head and in Spanish for his sake and just committed the flight to the Lord. Started the engine, taxied it up the hill, and turned around, poured the power on. And it was really sad to be Steve being held by these guys. And they marched him off into the village and held him prisoner with Tim and Bunny. And so that's the last I saw of him. And the fella says, okay, fly 280 degrees. So I picked up 280 degrees and kept flying along there. And he said, where are you taking us anyway? I said, you told me 280 degrees. That's 280 degrees. And the reason he said that is the river we were flying along was getting further away from us. And he said, 280 degrees, I said. So he pulls his compass out. He didn't believe that I was flying it. And he held it up alongside of my compass in the airplane. And what he did not understand that a compass needs to be compensated for all the metal around it. So his was not reading 280 degrees. And so he got upset. And I said, wait a minute. We fly all around and, you know, lose ourselves in this jungle here. I said, that engine is making a lot of noise right now. It's going to get awful quiet when it runs out of gas. And we'll all go down there and die together. Well, it was enough to worry him. So I got my map out and I said, look, here's where we are right now. Where do you want me to take you? So he looked at the map. He says, right up here where these two rivers join. So I got my plotter out. And instead of 280 degrees, it was 250 degrees, which is quite a bit of difference. And so that also brought us closer to this river, and it wasn't long before we landed at this little airstrip I'd seen before, but never had landed on it, didn't know who it belonged to, and we taxied up in front of a little shack that was alongside the runway, and he told me to stop. He said, you just stay in the airplane. The commander got down, and he walked into the jungle, and the fellow that was behind me got down. He just held the gun on me there, and then a young lady, a very beautiful young lady dressed in camouflage, came up to the airplane and she brought me a glass of lemonade. And I normally would not have drinking anything at that time, but I thought, you know, they're not going to knock me out now because they need me to fly this airplane. So I went ahead and drank the lemonade. And I wondered, what is that young lady doing in this kind of a mess? And then pretty soon the commander came back and he got back in the airplane and again we took off and headed off to where those two rivers joined. And it wasn't long before we were in the rain. I mean, it was just raining cats and dogs. You could barely see the wingtips. And he was very worried. He did not know where I was going because he couldn't see anything. And then we broke out of the weather. And there was the two rivers. We were right on course. And I tilted the airplane so he could see it. I said, is that what you're talking about? He says, yeah, that's where. He says, fly right up that lower, the southern river there. And then he turns to me, he says, do you know who we are? Well, I had heard what the other guy said, but I said, do tell me who you are. He says, we're the Revolutionary Armed Forces of Colombia. You ever heard of us before? I said, yeah. He says, how come you guys are scared of us? I said, well, I'm really not scared of you. I said, it's just that those guns you got. He says, oh, we're nice people. Well, I sure hope so, I thought to myself. And pretty soon we could see a little runway alongside the river. And he said, I want you to land right on that runway there. It's just a little jungle strip. And so I buzzed it once, came around, And there was a house I noticed between the river and the airstrip. And I come around, landed, stopped the airplane, and was about ready to turn around to go back toward the house when he says, no, no. He said, don't turn the airplane around. Just go straight ahead. So I taxied down the end of the runway. And when we got down there, he says, okay, see that cutout into the jungle? I want you to taxi your airplane right up into that cutout. And I said, man, I said, no, I said, the airplane won't fit in there. He says, yes, it will. We've had others in there before. I said, look, let me turn the engine off, and I'll go down and look before I taxi in there. And then if I can get it in, I'll taxi it in there. He said, okay. So he took my keys away from me, or Steve's keys away from me. And he got down, and I got down and walked in there, and man, there was poles and ruts and mud and holes, and the trees looked too close for my wingtips. And I just felt, I'm not going to put it in here. So I come back to him, and I says, no, it's too narrow. I can't get it in there. And at that time, I saw about 13 other gorillas come walking from the house where we were down the other end of the runway. And they all were now around. Now I realized I was in one of their camps. And he says, yes, you can put it in there. He says, get in there before I blow your head off. Well, I didn't want that to happen. And so I got up in the airplane. He got in behind me, handed me the keys. I started the engine and taxied it very carefully between the trees. And it was about 200 yards into the jungle. And there was about 25 yards left. I thought, I'm going to need room to turn this thing around. So I stopped the engine. I turned it off, got down out of the airplane. He took Steve's keys away from me. And he turned to a young man. And he says, look, I want maximum security. And the young man says, no problem. And the 13 gorillas were there. They got onto that airplane, and they pushed it the other 25 yards right up against the trees. The leading edges of the wings were right up against these big trees. The engine and prop were hanging over vines and the undergrowth there. And the commander and the other guy that came with me, too, they joined these gorillas and walked back out the 200 meters, and I think they went down to the houses. And there was one gorilla there with me at that time, and he says, come on, you follow me. And I said, wait a minute, do you mind if I bring my Bible and some clothes I have here? He says, no, he says, bring anything you want. So I opened the door and got my little leather bag that had some clothes in it, and I got my Bible and study notes, and I really wanted to lock the door of that airplane. But I didn't dare take my keys out because he was watching there. So I said, Lord, this is your airplane. Please take good care of it. And I shut the door, and he says, follow me. And so he started walking, looking back at me, and walking down this trail. And so I was following him. I said, good, he's ahead of me. And I began to study the trail. And then next thing you know, I thought about how far is he going to take me away from this airplane. So I started counting. And we'd gone about 700 yards. We came to this clearing. The undergrowth was all cut out. The big trees were all still standing. And here was all these little black plastics over mosquito nets and these four boards with chainsaw on poles that were stuck in the ground. And over by the kitchen, over by the river, was a kitchen they had, another black plastic. And they had two fork poles coming up here, pulled across, a pot hanging over the fire. And they'd built a little pole table there, too. And so I walked into there, and we got in there, and he says, this is where you're going to stay. And mine was the only bunk that was not on poles. It was on two 55-gallon drums here, two 55-gallon drums there, four boards that were sawn out with chainsaw, and a mosquito net and a little black plastic. However, mine was the only bunk that didn't have a mattress on it. And so I sat down on my little bag there, and at that particular time, there was only the cook that was over at the kitchen. He was cooking up some food, and the fellow that brought me in there. And he went over to his bunk, picked up a little tape recorder, and started banging it to get it to work. And finally, he was listening to this Colombian music, and I was watching these two guys, and I thought, you know, they haven't searched me yet. I got to get rid of my key. So reaching into my pocket, watching these two guys, I pulled my key ring out, and I took the ignition key for the airplane off, and I put the other keys back in my pocket. I didn't care if they found those. And this key, what am I going to do with it? I had a pair of shoes on that had a zipper on the inside. I zipped it down, and I poked the key into the inside liner, between the inside leather liner and the outside leather, and it just made a slit about that wide and disappeared nicely between the two leathers. I said, good. And they did not see me at all. And then I thought, you know, about my address book. I have in my little pocket, all the phone numbers of everybody I know in Colombia. If they get that information, who knows how they're going to use it. I got to get rid of that. And I thought, what am I going to do with it? And then I realized there was a pole that was stuck in the ground that was holding the string to my mosquito net. So I went over to the pole and I untied the string and I was standing on the pole, began to work it back and forth. And when they'd turn around and look at me, you know, I was just like resting on this pole. And when they'd turn back around, I'd work it some more. And pretty soon I was able to pull it up out of the ground, rolled up my little book, stuck it in the hole and shoved the stick in top and over it again and retied the string without them seeing me. I said, thank you, Lord. And then four gorillas come walking in the camp. They went into the kitchen over to the shack over there where the fire was, and they were laughing and having a great time. And I was still feeling sick to my stomach, and the cook brought me over a plate of food. It was a plate of boiled noodles and an arepa sitting on top of it. If you don't know what an arepa is, it's like a big pancake made out of rice. And, you know, and if you've ever eaten one before, I don't know, it sort of tastes like a napkin. But I went to break a hunk. Normally I can eat anything and enjoy it. But when I went to break a hunk off, the grease would ooze around my thumb, you know, and I just, oh, man, I can't eat this. So I thought, well, I'm not going to wreck this food. So I ended up walking the whole plate back to the and to where they were all were. There were six guys there now, and setting the plate on the little pole table they had there. And I said, I can't eat anything. And one of the guys says, oh, you will when you get hungry. And so I just turned around and started walking back toward my bunk. And I noticed mosquitoes were starting to bite me. So I was swatting mosquitoes. And these mosquitoes, I noticed they'd land on you, and their body, instead of being horizontal to the surface, their tails were way up in the air like this. And I thought, oh, no, that's the Anopheles mosquito. The Anopheles mosquito is what carries malaria. So I thought, well, I'll get ahead of them. I'll get up underneath my mosquito net. So I got up on my four boards and tucked the mosquito net where it touched the two barrels here and the two barrels there. And lo and behold, mosquitoes just filing up through the cracks in the boards because I didn't have a mattress. I thought, man, this is going to be a rough night. And then I also had a check that Wycliffe Mission had just paid me for some fuel they bought from me. And I thought, man, if they get that check, they're going to somehow find a way to use that. So I ran out and I wrinkled it up and I stuck it in my mouth and I chewed on it just to destroy it real well. And then I pulled it out and I pushed it under some of the leaves under my bunk. And night was coming now. And I thought, man, how long am I going to be here? And I went to look at my watch, and of all things, the battery was gone on it. Oh, no, I won't know what time it is. I won't know what day it is. And, you know, I just thought, well, I'm tired. I'm going to go to sleep. So I went to sleep. At about 3:30, 4 o'clock in the morning, the commander comes walking by my bunk, and he says, buenos dias. He says, tiempo de comer. Good morning, time to eat. And I woke up, man, all itchy. I was bitten all over from these mosquitoes. And I just thought, man. You know, he walked over to a bunk, and he got on a two-way radio, and he was there calling out on his two-way radio. And finally, he made contact to some superior of his. He said, we got the two missionaries, we got the two pilots, and we got the airplane. And the other guy said, man, how'd you guys manage to do that? He says, ah, la puntería, mano. That means we're just good shots, that's all. And the other voice says, look, I want maximum security. Don't let him out of there. Don't worry. He's not leaving here. And the more I heard, the worse I felt. And it wasn't long before a commander come up, an outboard motor came, and they pulled into the port, and this commander came over, and he was a lady accompanying him. She had a camera and a notebook, and the commander sat on this side, and the lady sat on this side of the barrel that my four boards were being held up with, and he started asking me all kinds of questions. And he said, you know, he asked me a lot of questions that I don't have time to share this morning, but he says, do you have a passport? And I said, yeah. He says, let me see it. I said, I don't carry my passport. It's at home. He said, well, do you have any kind of identification? I said, yeah, I have a cédula. It's an ID card, a Colombian ID card. So he says, well, show me that. So I pull my wallet out, and I started taking the card out. He says, no, no. He says, give me the whole thing. So he started going through all my wallet documents there. And he says, oh, I see you're a mechanic also. And I said, yeah. And then he says, well, he says, you know, do you have any more questions? I said, yeah, what are you going to do with the airplane? He laughed. He said, the airplane, that's for us. We're going to get a lot of use out of that airplane. And I felt sick. And then, you know, he says, do you have any more questions? I said, yeah, what are you going to do with me? He says, you're going to be here a long, long time. And he said, when I need some information, I'm going to come down and ask you questions, and you are going to answer my questions. So I got the point there, and he asked me where all the new tribes' missionaries worked, what rivers they worked on, and of course, I was not going to answer that, so I told him all the places they used to work. And he says, we know you have missionaries up in Yapima, too. And that's a place where we had three families working. And he says, do you know the Monsignor Cardona? And he is the bishop of the Catholic Church who sort of runs the place of Me Too. And I thought, why is he asking me that? And anyway, he says, he told us where you're at. And so, well, nothing I can do about that. And then they got up and they left, went to see the airplane. And then they come back laughing and having a good time. The guy got in a boat and ended up leaving. And, you know, when I just felt so nauseated. And I thought, man, am I really here? And I pinched myself. Oh, yeah, I am here. How did I get here anyway? It was that storm. If it hadn't been for that storm, I wouldn't, you know, I wouldn't be here. Because I would have circled the village and I wouldn't have seen Timmy wave the okay signal. And it was that storm, that's why I'm here. And it was like the Lord said to me, Paul, who controls the weather? And I says, Lord, you control the weather. I've flown with you now for 13 years and you always open a hole for me somewhere. That's right, Paul. I could have just as easily had the rain right on the runway and you would not have had the visibility to see the land. That's right, Lord, you could have done that. And so, you know, that was a real confirmation on my heart then that God wanted me there. And, you know, I felt so ashamed of myself. Here I was taking all this, just forgetting all about God. Sure, I had asked him to give me wisdom and you know, give me strength and stuff like that. But it was almost like he was out of the picture. And when he's out of the picture, I tell you, things don't go good. And I realized that's why I'm feeling like I am. And I was so thankful that God just confirmed in my heart that he wanted me there. So I just remember saying, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for not trusting in you. I'm sorry for not resting in you. Lord, I just want to say thank you. Thank you for bringing me here. And I'll never forget that moment. The moment I thanked the Lord, this knot just disappeared. And you know, from that time on, I could eat anything they brought me and enjoy it. Except I made a promise to myself, I'm not going to drink anything but water. Because they had drugged Chet Bitterman. His body was just totally drugged when they found him. And I thought, if it doesn't smell like water, taste like water, I'm not going to drink it. And so, but I could enjoy anything else they brought to me. And so, you know, I thought, well, Lord, if you want me here, what do you want me to do? And the first thought that came to my mind was, talk to these gorillas about the Lord. They've probably never heard about him. So I thought, all right, you know, and if I'm going to be here a long, long time, I might as well start in Genesis and just build a real foundation. So when it comes time to present to them the life of Christ and all that Jesus did, they'll have a clear understanding and be able to make a good choice. So that's where I started, Genesis 1:1. And that's where I got into trouble. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, you know, and the gorilla says to me, God. He says, there's no God. I said, what do you mean? He says, if there was a God, you'd be able to see him. There's no God. I said, well, you know, that might be what you believe. And then the Lord brought a thought in my mind. I said, well, there must not be any wind either, right? He says, what do you mean? I said, the wind, it comes from who knows where. It goes by and then it goes on. You don't know where the wind ends up. I says, and when a wind comes by, lo más que uno pela el ojo, the harder you look, you can't see the wind. He says, ah, yeah, but you can see what the wind does. And then I said, that's a good answer. And I can see what God does. Look at this river that goes by day and night, these big trees, and the moon, the stars, the sun, and the life that you and I have. I said, and he's given us, I picked up my Bible, I says, and in his Bible, he tells us who he is and what his plan is for our life. I said, I know there's a God. And another gorilla says, ah, oh, he says, you know, you chose to be a missionary. Another guy chooses to be a plumber. Another guy chooses to be a mechanic. And he says, we chose to be guerrilleros. I says, you know, you're right. We all make a choice of what we want to do. I said, but if your choice is not based on the word of God, you will suffer the consequences of your choice. If your choice is based on God's word, you'll enjoy the blessings of your choice. And one guy says, ah, oh, he says, you don't have a soul. He says, to kill you would be just like chopping on that wood over there. I said, well, that might be what you believe, but that's not what God's word says. And, they just made themselves scarce. They didn't want to hear about God. And I thought, well, Lord, what else do you want me to do here? They don't want to hear. But, you know, when the others weren't around and there was only one guy watching me, he would ask questions. And I began to answer those questions. And I had tremendous opportunities when there was one at a time. And when another guy would show up, he'd change the subject. But God gave me a wonderful time there sharing with them guys. And then they decided to not listen as a group. And I decided, well, I'm going to just pick up my Bible and start to read. And I went and I read to the third book of Peter. I'm sorry, Peter chapter 1, verse 3. I got there when it read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the word our just jumped out at me. And I says, Lord, I'm here all by myself and I need encouragement. These guys don't want to hear. And I need you just to strengthen me from your word. Lord, I'm going to take the privilege just to change all the we's, ours, and us to me, mine, and I. And this is what that verse sounds like. Blessed be the God and Father of my Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten me again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for me, who am kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times, wherein I greatly rejoice. Though now for a season, if need be, I am in heaviness through manifold trials. You know, and I realized I was going through a hard time there. But, you know, I got to thinking, though for a season, this has got to end sometime, and it's not going to last forever. Though for a season, if need be, I am in heaviness through manifold trials. That the trial of my faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, even though it be tried with fire, that my faith might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, I love. Oh yeah, I just remember telling the gorillas that I've never seen God. And here the Bible's backing it up. Whom having not seen, I love. Though now I see him not, yet believing I rejoice with joy unspeakable, and full of glory, receiving the end of my faith, even the salvation of my soul. I was excited. You know, I read all three books of Peter like that, just personalizing it. And I was excited in all that was mine in Christ. And in the fourth chapter, there was another verse that stood out to me. In the 19th verse, it says, let them who suffer according to the will of God. And that's what drew my attention to that verse. Lord, it's your will that I'm here. What do you have to say to me? Any suffering I have to do here, it's your will. And you know, and there's Romans there that tells us 8:28 that says, all things work together for good to those that love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose. And the next verse tells us what his purpose is, that he's conforming you and I to the character of Christ. And, you know, I just got to thinking, Lord, I just want to say thank you. And I was excited. in who Jesus is, in all that he'd done for me. And as I was reading that, you know, those three books there, the thought came to me, Paul, you're going to get out of here. And I thought, get out of here? Man, if I leave here, these guys are going to miss me. They're shining a light on me every 3 to 5 minutes. Well, make a dummy. I don't have anything to make a dummy out of. And so, you know, as I was looking around, I noticed there was a log about that long, about that big around, over in a rubbish pile there. And they did allow me to walk around my bunk. And so looking at all these guys, you know, and just keep my eyes nonchalantly walk over to that log and get over it. And with my foot, I'd kick it over a little bit. And then if they weren't watching, you know, I'd kick it some more. And then I'd walk and leave it alone for a while. And then I'd go back later and move it some more. By nighttime, I had that log right underneath my bunk. I said, tonight, I'm getting out of here. Well, night came. Out came maximum security. They were disgustingly faithful with their lights. They weren't going to give me a chance. But sometime during the night, I heard an outboard motor coming down the stream. And those streams are really windy, you know. They have a lot of curves in them. But the sound kept getting closer and closer. Pulled into the port. And the guard that was shining his light on me, he ran toward the port. And I thought, here's my chance. And so when he ran down to the port, you know, I reached down and I picked that log up and I stuck it underneath the little blanket. I forgot to tell you that the commander saw I didn't have a little mattress in the blanket, so he ordered one for me. And they brought it, and I was so thankful because now I could protect myself from the mosquitoes. Actually tuck it in underneath the mattress. And I got that little log up underneath on my bunk there. And I had put my shoes on, and I was just pulling the blanket down over when the light came back on me. And the guard must have seen some movement because he come running back up to my bunk, you know, and he shines his light on me. And he'd just been there, and now he sees me out from under the blanket with my shoes on and laying in a horrible position to be sleeping. I was just sort of frozen there, and fear just gripped me. I thought, oh, man, he's caught me. And he went over, and he woke up another guard. And the two of them came over to shine their light. I mean, I tried to stay as still as I could. And this fear was just like panic. And the Lord, you know, he brought a verse to my mind. He said, Paul, I don't give you the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. I says, Lord, I know this isn't from you, but I'm afraid. Lord, Paul, I know you're afraid. You know, I'm going to say that it's like God talking to me. I never heard an audible voice. These are just thoughts that come to my mind. And, you know, I think those thoughts, do they agree with the Word of God? And if they disagree with the Word of God, I know it's not God speaking to me. You know, there's three voices that I listen to in my life. One is my old flesh. The other one is my enemy and God's enemy. But the other one is the Holy Spirit who lives in my heart. And you say, well, who's talking to you? These two, I found out, usually agree with each other. And they never agree with the Word of God. And they never agree with the Spirit of God. And this one always agrees with the Word of God. And so when, you know, those thoughts come to me, you can discern who's talking to you. And, you know, he said, Paul, I don't give you the spirit of fear, but of love, power, and of a sound mind. Well, that's right out of Timothy there. I said, thank you, Lord. And I said, sorry. Lord, give me the strength just to trust you and rest in you. The guard, you know, the one who caught me went and got in his bunk. The new guy came back and he shined his light on me. And he'd shine me right in the face, hoping maybe I'd open my eyes. And then he'd turn around, make a lot of noise as if he was leaving. Then he'd swing around and shine on me again. Finally, he got tired of that. But the next thing you know, I see the east side of the sky start to get light. I thought, oh, no. I've been here all night without a wink of sleep. Now I got to face another day. You know what? I found myself so discouraged. And I thought, man, I was so discouraged. I said, I wasn't like this yesterday. Well, Paul, how'd you get encouraged yesterday? The Word. So I got back into the Word. This time I started in the Old Testament. And I read how God always took care of his people whenever they trusted and rested in him. Whenever they believed him. You know, he always took good care of them and just supplied. He fought for them. And just all these things that we have in Christ. And, you know, I got to thinking about Elisha and his servant, you know, when he woke up in the morning that time, and he sees the Syrian army. And the reason the Syrian army was after them was because the man of God, Elijah, was warning Israel all about the tactics of the Syrians. And the Syrian king says, "Who's in my bedroom? Who's in amongst us is knows all my plans? Every time I go there, you know, he's been warned." And he said, "It's none of us," they said, "it's that man, the man of God." And so he sent his army out after them, and they surrounded the city where Elisha and his servant won. He gets up and he looks and he says, "Ah, master, look." He saw all the chariots around him, and he says, "What? How shall we do?" He actually said there. "What are we going to do?" And Elisha says, "Don't worry. There's more with us than they are with them." And then he prayed and asked God to open his eyes. And he opened his eyes and he saw the host of God around them. You know, and that just so much encouraged me. I thought, "Lord, you're right here with me. These guys can't touch me unless you let them." And, you know, I just felt so secure. There was a time in there that I failed to tell you, you know, that I just started feeling sorry for myself. And I just felt like I was alone on this little island surrounded by these six guns. And the thought came to me, "Man, Paul, you'll never use those nice new tools that Bill built for you in your shop. And, you know, you're never going to eat ice cream again." And I like ice cream. And then, you know, you'll never see your daughter, Lisa, and your two boys, Luke and Larry, and your wife, Pat. And she always says, you know, I got her last on the list, but hey, they're all together. And, you know, my mom and the church family. And as I was thinking like that, you know, I just was rebuked by the Lord. And he says, "Paul, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And it was like somebody reading that verse to me. And I says, "Lord, what are you trying to tell me?" And it was like, "Paul, unless you're willing to let go of these things that you're hanging on to so dearly in life, you're going to abide alone." And I says, "Oh, Lord, that would be abiding alone." Lord, I told him, "It's whatever you want." And, you know, these guys threaten to shoot me all the time, but God wouldn't let them pull the trigger. And I just thought, these guys can't touch me unless you let them. And I felt so secure there because I knew God was with me. Well, here these guys are now. And thinking, you know, that I'm going to... Just a minute here, I lost my train of thought. Oh, then I said, you know, I said, "Lord, I don't want to die for communism. I've had a bow and arrow pulled on me 3 different times and shot in the back with a poisonous dart." I said, "But Lord God, that was different. I was there because I wanted to be there. But these guys have me here against my will." And the Lord reminded, "Remember, Paul, I want you here." "Okay, Lord, then if they kill me here, it'd be dying for you." And I had just had that assurance, yes, that'd be okay. And so I thought, all right. The next day, when after I'd finished reading from the Old Testament, I was so encouraged. I thought, I got all the way into Hebrews, actually, where it says, "Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever." And I said, "Jesus, you're the one that died for me. You're the one that paid for my sins. And you're the one I'm trusting in." And again, I was so excited that I thought, you know, tonight I'm leaving here. Well, night came. Out came maximum security. And that didn't matter. I was thinking, how much fuel do I have in my airplane? And I thought, well, I always got the hour for emergency, but that's just for emergency. Then I thought, well, this is a good enough emergency. How much more do I have? And the most I could think about was the 7 gallons that was left that I'd put in at the Laguna Pavon, at the place where I dropped off the supplies. And I said, that's only a half hour. So I got an hour and a half. I thought, man, that won't be enough to get me home. But you know what? It'll get me a long ways from here. And so I said, Lord, I'm tired. I haven't slept all last night or today. I need sleep. I'm just going to, and my watch isn't working. I'm just going to trust you to wake me up when it comes time to go. And Lord, I know I'm going to have to take off at night because otherwise these guys would see me. So after asking the Lord for that, I went to bed, you know, and I fell sound asleep. In fact, I slept the best that night that it all 4 nights I was there. I even forgot where I was. Till all of a sudden, this light shining in my face. You know, and I recognize the light in my face. And I opened my eyes only to see this gorilla shining his light in my face. And I thought, oh yeah, here's where I am. And then when he walked away, I thought, oh yeah, tonight I'm going to leave. And so I sat up in my bunk, and it was pitch black. If you were to cover your eyes with your hands right now, you'd see more light than I saw. And I just prayed. I says, Lord, I'm just going to ask you tonight to take and blind the eyes of these guys that are awake and stop up their ears. And the ones that are asleep, just give them a sound sleep, just like you did with Saul when, you know, David was in that cave there. And I was just, had asked the Lord to give him a sound sleep. So I thought, okay, I'm just going to wait here. And when I hear somebody snoring, I know God will be answering my prayer. And I'll just get up and I'll leave. I thought it'd just be that easy. But you know what? Nobody snored. And as I was waiting for somebody to snore, the guard comes up and shines his light on me. And oh man, if I'd have gotten up, he would have seen me. And again, fear gripped my heart. And again, God is so faithful. He brought that same verse to me. Paul, I don't give you the spirit of fear, but love, power, and of a sound mind. I said, Lord, that's right. I'm sorry again. Just give me the strength to trust you and to believe you. You see, my natural tendency is to fear. But God is the only solution. And so I said, thank you, Lord. You know, and that fear disappears. And as that fear went away, you know, the Lord brought another portion of scripture to my mind. It was the time when Joshua was taking the nation of Israel, going to go into the promised land. They came up against the Jordan River. And there on the Jordan River, you know, it says there in the Bible there that it was during the harvest time when the banks were flooded. And under the leadership of Joshua there, you know, God directed the priests who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant that they should just take and start stepping into the water. And he told them the minute they step into the water that God would part the Jordan. And that account, it says, you know, the water just piled up on the one side there. And they all went across on dry ground, just like they had done at the Red Sea. And, you know, the Lord used that portion of scripture to me to say to me, Paul, the minute you get your feet out from underneath this mosquito net, I'll do my part. And so I recognized, you know, that God just wanted me to take a step of faith. And it's break time.